Hi, everyone. My name's Tom. I finished studying last year, and I'm now up in central Queensland working up there as an engineer. While I was at uni, I only came to a LIFT conference once. And in the one time I came, I was told that you're not allowed to come to LIFT conference once, so I decided to come back this year. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of our God, our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. For both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
Will you join me in prayer? Let's go to God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that Paul wrote to Titus, and in fact, ultimately to us. Help us, Father, by your Spirit, that we might understand, and tonight come to know you even more and your plans and purposes for this world. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Have you ever wondered what happened before the beginning, but before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? Well, before the beginning, God promised the new heavens and the new earth. And even before he said, "Let us make man in our image," God said, "Let us save man in Jesus Christ." Is on the screen. Now you think, how do I know that? You know, that's actually sort of written in the Bible. In eternity past, when there was nothing, no space, no time, no beginning, no Genesis 1, in eternity, when only God was or is or whatever, the God who's there made a promise, "Let us save man in Jesus Christ." How do I know that? Titus 1, verse 2. "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, before time's eternal." God spoke. It's no surprise that God speaks. He's personal. But what he spoke was a word of promise, a promise about the future. But who did he make this promise to? Before time began, there was no one, and no man to promise this to. No Adam, no Abraham, no one besides himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God said, "Let us save man in Jesus Christ." Did the Father say, "Hey son, I got an idea. Why don't you become a man and die for the people, for their sins, and then I'll raise you up back to life and give them eternal life?" "Dad, you mean I can be the superhero? And sure, Dad. You got it. I might even give you the name Jesus Christ. Jesus means, on the slide up there, God saves. And Christ just means, you know, the superhero, the conquering king. And Dad, what would the Spirit do? Ah, I got plans for him. You've got to wait till Titus chapter 3 for that. I'm not sure how the conversation went. I'm not sure there was a conversation, but, and I probably think that Jesus didn't use the word like that teenagers sort of like use as a pause between words as they try to think of what to say. But in eternity, before time's eternal, God promised to himself, in himself, to save mankind. From eternity to now. That's the theme of these three talks. And the big question is, are we living in sync, in line with that eternity? In line with the God who promised to save? Paul's introduction in these letters, on page 4 and 5 there in your outlines, his introduction is always put in a nutshell the whole theme of the letter. This letter is going to be about eternal life. Even before he said, let there be light, he promised eternal life. And because God does not lie, chapter 1, verse 2, then this pre-eternal promise of eternal life is truth. A truth that God's chosen people can know, can trust, can have faith in, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith, the trust of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth. In a nutshell, this is the sum purpose of Paul's task as God's servant, as Jesus' apostle, to communicate that truth. So that as people know the truth which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God in heaven lies promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God, my Saviour. How's Paul going to carry out this task? Well, how do you get this promise, which only God knows, and spread it to the rest of the world? Well, you need God to actually reveal this truth, to let it known, to unveil this truth. And that's what he has done there in verse 2 and 3. He lets us know. He's done in a particular time, place, history, at the proper time. He's entrusted. In fact, God has commanded Paul to preach this truth. Now, my wife and I used to have a calendar on our fridge of all the things we had to do that month. And the deal was, if one of us hadn't actually written what we had to do on the calendar, if it's not written there, then it's actually not on. God, if he had a calendar of his fridge, I don't know if actually God has a fridge, but it won't be a monthly calendar, it'll be an eternity calendar. Before eternity, promise to save mankind. At the end of eternity, salvation for mankind. And then in the middle, about 30 AD, son, you die on the cross. And just after that, 33 AD, Paul has to tell this promise to the rest of the world. Now you can get all kinds of pretty calendars, can't you? I've found a scattering on the web up there. You can get soccer calendars, cat calendars, dream cars, Australian beaches. I wanted to put Real Madrid up there, but most of you are English football people, so all things to all men, I put Liverpool up there. But you get all kinds of calendars, and they express what you want, you know, what you see in the whole of the year. The kind of calendar that God has is a saviour calendar. Are you going to begin to feel the weight of responsibility that's been put on this Paul? It's like an archaeologist discovering some, you know, ancient, you know, really rare artifact. He has to keep this treasure for the next generation, protect it. It's like as a bride, your great-grandmother gives you her wedding ring. Make sure you keep it well. It's like your grandfather started the family company and you got to actually not only keep it, but grow it. Paul is to protect, pass on by preaching this treasure, this word, and it matters more than any other archaeological ring, family company, matters more than any other treasure. It is about eternity, the future eternity of people. Verse 2, the hope of eternal life. Hope in the Bible is not just wishful thinking, I hope so. It's certain future. Because verse 2, God does not lie. He promised it, he will keep it. We will be saved for that eternity. To be certain where we spend eternity, friends, what can matter more than that? But more than that, it's about now, our life, our godliness now. For in verse 1, it's for the sake of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I wouldn't have written it this way. I would have written it, the godliness is what's accord with gospel truth. But it's the other way around. That is the truth of the gospel that Paul is to tell has to lead to this godly lifestyle. That's the whole aim of the godly truth for this life. And if some teaching does not lead to the godly lifestyle, serious doubt about that teaching. The truth has to be in line with the godliness that comes. Well, more about those two things later. This is the introduction. With the enormity of this task that Paul's entrusted with, that's put on his shoulders, he then puts it on Titus' shoulders. Verse 4, to Titus, my true, my genuine son, not by birth. Maybe Paul is responsible for his conversion, don't really know, but he's a true child in the common faith because they have a common father-son relationship, a common task in the ancient days, in fact, before the Industrial Revolution. Basically, the sons did whatever the fathers did. Like a Chinese family business, small business, the son inherits. Titus here then is more than just a pastor. He's the delegate of the Apostle Paul in the same family business of taking this message from eternity to now for the sake of people's eternity. And then you begin to feel the weight on Titus' shoulders as he reads this. Titus, now you've got to be in sync with eternity. Passed down from generation to generation for the faith of the elect. And how do you look after the elect? How do they learn it? How do they not deviate from it? Well, as they gather together, as they gather in church, we're going to make sure they head towards eternal life. With this background of the eternity revealed in verse 1 to 4, point two, Titus, you've got to appoint stewards. In verse 5 to 9, the people are on the island of Crete. Church has been planted there, but not firm at all. So Titus, verse 5, has to set them in order. The strategy is to appoint older men as overseers, as like managers in an office or something like that. As stewards in verse 7, that is someone who doesn't own the thing, but given a responsibility to take care of a group of people, of the goals, of the tasks, a steward, given a trust. If you're a little section manager of Microsoft somewhere, and then suddenly Bill Gates walks in, puts his hand on your shoulder, says, do you think you can do this for me? Yes, yes, you know. After you faint, you then get up and you do whatever. Here, Titus is now tapping on people's shoulders, that they may ultimately be God's, not Bill Gates, but God's stewards. In some sense, that's what Lift Conference is about, isn't it? It's not just us as individuals looking into full time, but it's how we as a community, as God's people, how we work with one another to actually appoint people to think about full time ministry and into full time ministry. Is someone going to sort of tap you on the shoulder? Do you want to be tapped on the shoulder? What would it mean to be tapped on the shoulder? What kind of people do we have to be like? Well, point 2A, we've got to be people who are above reproach. Precisely because this task comes from God, from eternity, is about eternal life, it's about the truth that leads to godliness, then you need people who are godly to speak that truth. Above reproach. Twice it's said there in verse 6 and in verse 7. I think the older version says someone needs to be blameless. The trouble is, blameless makes it sound as though you've got to be sinless. But it's not about being sinless. It's not about being perfect. It's about, well, verse 6, not open to the charge of, and a whole list of things. Says people can't look at your life and say, hey, you call yourself a Christian? When they walk into church and they see you handing out the outline, oh, you are a Christian? I mean, I saw you do that in the office. I saw you do that at the Chute group. Says our life needs to have some standard that reflects Christianity. What kind of standard? What kind of things? Well, verse 6 to 8 spells out a whole list. Verse 1, the husband of one wife. A one-woman kind of man. In other words, faithfulness. Faithfulness in marriage. His children are believers. I think their children means when they are little kids, kind of children. I think my kids are definitely no longer little kids. Jordan, maybe. I don't know. Right? That is, at some point, they grow up to be an adult and they've got to make their own decisions in life. If they decide as an adult to give up the faith, well, it's not entirely your responsibility. But while they're little kids, you know, you don't say, you know, try to raise them up in a Christian family and then they say, oh, actually, I'm going to be a Buddhist. Actually, I'm going to be a Muslim. You know? If someone's under your control, you're not teaching them properly when they're little kids and they still go off like that. Children are believers. And then the next quality of the elder, the steward, is not open to the charge of debauchery, or drunken parties, insubordination. Maybe insubordination generally in life to governments, to authorities, but maybe insubordination to the gospel message itself. Verse 7, the agency must be above reproach. And there's a whole list then of things, negative things. Not arrogant, thinking you're always right. Not quick-tempered, when things don't go your way, according to your schedule, you really just lose it. Not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain. See, they are not, you know, super-duper Christian, you know, spiritual, you know, I read the Bible 5 hours in the morning and pray 3 hours. It's just... standard, basic Christian living. Not greedy for gain, not covetous. And then the whole set of positive things that I think are just the opposite, isn't it? Love of good, self-control, not just doing exactly what you want, when you want, upright, holy, disciplined. Here's the need for having leaders like that. Godliness of character is the key. When you choose a youth group leader, when you choose a Sunday school teacher, don't look for the one who's, you know, necessary or, you know, really up front and, you know, the kids love them and they're really cool and they... No, you look for the godliness of character. I was in my past Chinese church, and someone applied to be a minister of that church. And within all the things they filled in, oh, I got an ATAR of 95. As if academics, you know, is the key. Mind you, 95 in Chinese church, probably not going to cut it. But it is not about academic. It's not about how cool you are. It's about godliness. That's the key. And then you've got to hold on to the gospel firmly. Look at verse 9. Hold on to the trustworthy word. Trustworthy because God promised it and God doesn't lie and God will deliver it. But you've got to hold on to that so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. Some people think that this is the one gift in the whole list, which is about abilities there. But I don't think so. There's a guy who was promoted around the world by Don Carson as the most able preacher in the English-speaking world. His name was Roy Clements. He came to Katoomba and gave the men's convention a few years. And then he made public that he was in a celibate relationship with another man. What does that mean? Right? Some sexual relationship, but not quite. But anyway, it was enough for him to then divorce his wife and leave his four kids. Very able to teach, but no longer able to teach. Very eloquent, but your life actually negates your message. At Katoomba, they had to take his tapes off the tape library, had to take his books off the shelf. No longer able to teach. You've got to hold on to the doctrine rightly, understand the truth, not give it up, and live it out. The talk and the walk to be able to teach. Again, it's about godliness. More recently, there's another famous preacher, Mark Driscoll. Some of you might have heard of him, of the great Mars Hill Church, expanding empire around the world in Acts 29. But recently, because of his heavy-handedness, the way he treated his congregation, he had to resign. Here's what someone who was a staff on his team said about Mr. Driscoll. Come up on the screen. The reputation Driscoll got for being the cussing pastor, simply because he used harsh language from the pulpit, was nothing compared to the swearing, abusive language he used daily with his staff. When people asked me how I liked working at Mars Hill, I would simply say, it's a great church to attend, but I wouldn't recommend working here. It was well known with the staff that what was preached on Sunday was not lived out Monday morning with the staff. Not able to teach. The list here, point 2C, is extraordinary. But extraordinary kind of ordinariness. That is, as I said, their normal Christian kind of living. It's ordinary because all Christians are to be like this. Tomorrow, I'll look at chapter 2, and it's exactly the same characteristics that all Christians are to have. But these leaders, notice, in chapter 1, must be like that. They have to be like that. Because, unfortunately, there are some young Christians, some immature Christians, and they haven't quite grown there. But the people you want leading the Christians must be like this, because they have to lead the others so that they can become and grow like this. And therefore, in some sense, it is extraordinary. And given our world is moving further and further from Christianity, just this basic Christian living becomes very extraordinary. This is the kind of life that people are to have. And so, because of the eternity that God has promised and is now starting to deliver in Paul, in Titus, in the gospel message, that's why I appoint these elders, godly people. And especially, point 3, because there's God-denying religion everywhere. Verse 10 to 16, you see the situation that was in Crete. The church was set up, but by no means great, no means strong. And in fact, the society they're in, well, look what they're like. God denying religion all over. You see what the teachers are like down in verse 16, which summarizes the paragraph. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's not that they deny God. They're not atheists. It's not that they deny, you know, this, you know, how mighty God is or something like that. But they're denying God who has promised eternal life. They're denying God, the God who saves, the Saviour God. They're people who profess Christianity, but really, by the way they live, deny God as Saviour. Well, how do they do that? Point 3a, by their legalistic Christianity. See, more precisely, there are those, verse 10, who are of the circumcision party. Empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. A circumcision party are mainly Jews, sometimes some Gentiles, who say they are brothers in Christ. They say, oh yeah, Jesus died for us, I believe that. But they say, you also have to obey the Jewish law. The men have to get circumcised if you really want to be really right with God, if you really want to be part of God's people. And you've got to obey all the laws of Moses. It's gospel plus. It's adding to the gospel. You need to do these things in order to get to heaven. We have those kinds of circumcision party even today. So on campus, we've heard of the International Church of Christ. They say that you have to be baptized in their church in order to be saved. That's not too hard, is it? To get baptized, you just row along, someone, you know, puts water over you. But that's just the beginning. They've got other rules. I've had friends who have been in those churches and come out and tell me about them. You have to move in, basically, with their church. You have to do this and do that. You have to evangelize. Yeah, they actually check how many people you've talked to. They're not evangelizing for other people's salvation. Often they're evangelizing for their own salvation. More and more things to do. Attend this meeting, that meeting. It seems doable until they add on more and more. But what happens in all these kinds of legalistic groups is you end up marking, looking for just things that are really, they're doable. Activities, church attendance, do this, they're doable. And people then basically lower the bar of what it means to actually live for God. Their works, they actually deny God. They're not actually godly. They're just doing all these things. Legalistic Christianity. They deny God the Saviour. For they deny the way to be saved by adding to Jesus. And they deny the fruit of salvation, because they do not live the godly life. They're not in sync with the eternal God. And then there's cultural Christianity. In Crete, there are lots of these pretend teachers who are not only legalistic, but they are just the same as their culture. You see, one of the most funny verses in Paul's letters, what he quotes about the Cretans. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I wonder what you'll say Australians are always like, or Asians are always like. Australians are always changing the Prime Minister. Australians, I think, are always complainers, crazy about sport, desiring the easy life, and wishing they could own property. Asians are always studying hard, pleasing their parents, eating and talking about eating, and wish they could own property. And the ABCs, well, we've got the best of both worlds, don't we? And sometimes that culture comes into Christianity itself. And the kinds of things that people promote in their teaching as Christian are really just a cover-up, just putting the Christian cloak on the pagan culture. And so it is with these false teachers. Cretans are liars, evil priests, lazy gluttons. Well, they're liars. Look at verse 10. The false teachers are deceivers. At the end of verse 14, they turn away from the truth. They're evil beasts. Down in verse 15, they're impure, they're defiled. Their works are unfit for anything at the end of verse 16. And they're lazy gluttons. At the middle of verse 11, they're doing this teaching for shameful gain. peddling their message just so they can get money out of it. Cultural Christianity. It's around today as well, is it not? There's a book written quite a few years ago called You Need More Money, come up on the screen. Written by a guy called Brian Houston. And he says in the book, in page 95, next slide, thanks, that the pressure of financial burdens, always trying to make ends meet, leave one feeling contained, helpless, and how to buy your wife a special gift, or so to the work of ministry. You need to begin to tap into the power of God that he has given us, and to be no longer content to live powerless lives. What does it mean? Next slide. If you want to live in the perfect will of God, the Bible teaches you how to do it. If you can never conceive of or believe in it, it is highly unlikely that you ever achieve it. People who say, I could never live in a house like that, probably will never will, which probably is true. But go to the nicest street you know. Stop at the best house and just imagine yourself living there. See, there is the message. Using God basically to promote what our society wants. And such teaching is influential. In Crete there, you see in verse 11, it was upsetting whole families. That's why Paul is so urgent in writing this letter. Like, Titus, I left you there, but I'm going to write again and tell you, look, what I left you there to do, make sure you do it. Appoint elders, because look at the false teaching. Look at the families that are being led astray. It's not a hypothetical, it's urgent, it's real. And yet, these teachers are useless. Verse 11, they're empty talkers. Verse 16, they're unfit for any good work. Influential, yet useless. And so Titus, he has to silence them. Verse 11, how do you silence them? Well, down in verse 13, he's to rebuke them sharply. There's still hope, right? Maybe they can be corrected. Maybe they can come around and be sound in faith again. In chapter 3, verse 10, they're to give warning once, twice. And if they do not return, then avoid them. One of our friends in one of our churches, Focus Churches, got caught up with just giving her, I think it was their Facebook address, to one of the International Church of Christ people. Didn't know who they were, you know, thought that they were, these are people who like to study the Bible as well. Gave them the Facebook address. And then found out they were basically contacting her all the time. Well, that's an easy way to silence them, isn't it? Just unfriend them. But it's not always that easy, is it? This ministry can be hard. It means actually having conversations that you don't want to have. It means calling people out on errors, even though you like the person and you don't want to do that to them. Be careful of God denying religion. Well, then the question for us is, are we in sync with eternity? God's eternity revealed, that is what we're going to be in sync with. So appoint teachers who will teach that, who will live that, especially in the light of the ungodly teaching and ungodly living of the false teachers. These false teachers come very subtly. And sometimes they're not false teachers, that they teach a lot of good, right things. But there's this one little bit that is so wrong, and maybe just a little bit wrong now, but it actually leads to a whole big error. And one of those I've come across in the last 5 years, and unfortunately, his book is still banded around. It's a book called... Oh, there it is. Every Good Endeavor Tim Keller's a great Christian leader, a great evangelist, wrote many good books defending Christianity. Great brother. But in this book, Every Good Endeavor, I think he makes a teaching that basically supports our pagan culture rather than promote the gospel, the eternal gospel that God promised. He says in his introduction, which sets up the whole book, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Good verse. He says, in context, it's talking about gospel work. Good exegesis. And then he gives an illustration. An illustration from Tolkien. You know, Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings. In the middle of writing Lord of the Rings, apparently Tolkien had writer's block, couldn't write too much, and so he wrote a little short story called Niggle's Leaf. Now, Niggle was a bit of a niggle, someone who's very pedantic, very precise, and he was a painter. And he wanted to paint a great big canvas of mountains and trees and law water and sky. But he was such a niggle that in his whole life, he only paints one perfect leaf. Perfect, now that the water coming off it, the reflection, just perfect. And then he dies. And then on the train to somewhere, i.e. heaven, he arrives there. Meanwhile, his painting is just put aside in some back room, no one sees it. But he arrives at heaven, and there in front of him was the great panorama that he'd imagined. And he looked hard, and there on the right there was his leaf, you see. And the implication is this. Here's what Keller writes at the last page of his introduction. It's coming up on the screen for you. He says, there is a God, there is a future healed world that he will bring about. And your work, like painting the leaf, is showing it in part to others. Your work will only partially be successful on your best days, but notice it is partially successful, in bringing that world about, bringing about the future heavens and earth. But inevitably, the whole tree that you seek, the beauty, the harmony, the justice, the comfort, the joy, the community, that will come to fruition. If you know all this, you won't be despondent because you can only get a leaf out. You will work with satisfaction and joy. In other words, you do your work for justice, be a lawyer, as a painter, as a musician, as an artist, as a city planner. Whatever you do here will somehow be there in eternity. God is bringing up a new heavens and a new earth. And guess what? Whatever you do here in your sort of secular work, if it's do it really well, you'll be there in heaven. I was looking at a Moore College brochure a couple of years ago, and there's a little article by two of the single guys there in Chapel House. And they said, well, we're doing this little garden at this side of Chapel House, and it's such a good garden. It's going to be there in heaven. And I thought, what? He then, Keller, goes back to 1 Corinthians 15, 58. In the Lord, your labor will not be in vain. And he says that labor applies to all the good works, all our endeavors in this life. Friends, architecture, justice, your IT work, it's ludicrous that it will last into eternity. It will hardly last 5 years. There is a connection between now and eternity, and 1 Corinthians 15 is the best connection I can find. It's where our human bodies will die, and they'll be like a seed sown, but they will come up in a tree in heaven. In other words, we will be us, right? We will have a new body. There is a connection. But friends, it's not the doctors that get us from here to there, is it? No, our body dies, it decays, flesh and blood, flesh and bones will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is Jesus that gets us to heaven. We spend a whole MYC looking at the image of God. Yes, we are still in some sense in the image of God. We do still rule this world. It is good to do all those kinds of good works. But it's just maintenance work. Good to do maintenance work, right? To keep our world going and, you know, feeding people, taking one step forward as we take two steps back. It's maintenance work. But our world will one day be destroyed. And then God will bring up the new heavens and new earth. How? Through Jesus, the one who is in the image of God, the one who rules the world and has saved the world by his death. To live in sync with eternity is to see the promise that God made that he'll save the world through Jesus Christ. From before the beginning, that is what he promised. Our work, our career, it's important that we do it to maintain the world. It's important that we do it in a godly way, we'll find tomorrow. But it's not the thing that brings in the new heavens and new earth. What Keller has done is put a theological plank under pagan ideas of careerism so that people live more and more for it, thinking that it will somehow last into eternity. It's not in sync with eternity. It is just in sync with the New York culture and the Asian culture and the Aussie culture. We believe a God who's going to save the world through Jesus. When we think of God in eternity, what do you think of? I think, you know, before time, darkness of space or no space either, just as God. What is God like? I think of God as powerful, infinite, maybe even a creator. But no. At heart, God is a savior. That's what he promised to himself, in himself, before anything was. He's going to save the world. And in keeping with his word, he's fulfilled it by the manifestation, the appearance of Jesus. That's what it's all about. In this LIFT conference, we are those who want to think whether we should do full-time ministry, gospel work. It's a heavy responsibility, according to Titus 1. It's not just being cool and hanging out with your Christian mates. You know, you see the trainees, all they do is sit at Tyree drinking coffee, you know, chit-chatting, you know. But sometimes they're having hard conversations. Sometimes they're saying things to people that people don't like. Ministry is hard. It's pretty easy in Sydney, but it's much harder around the world. Are you someone who's growing in character, who people can look up to? Friends, there's so much false teaching around amongst us in Sydney and even much more blatantly around the world. Looking into full time, we must first look into eternity time and work out whether we want to live in sync with that eternity. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we do thank you that the God that you are, the God who is there, is such a God. A God who thinks about saving others. That you are Savior in your very being, your very essence. And as Savior, you promised in yourself, to your Son, to the Spirit, that there will be salvation through the cross. We thank you that you have kept your word, that you do not lie. We thank you that we have seen Jesus, your promise revealed. Thank you that as your chosen people, our eternity is assured, that we can live life that are just like you. godly, desiring the salvation of others. And so we pray, Father, that you might help us this weekend to think clearly in the light of that eternity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for downloading and listening to this podcast. Please make sure you subscribe on iTunes to automatically download our most recent podcast. If you'd like to learn more about Campus Bible Study, you can visit our website, campusbiblestudy.org.